Take your bulletins or your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 John 3, verses 11 to 24. At the beginning of this new year, we've been doing a series of topical sermons, thinking about where we are as a church, where we need to go. Last week, we looked at the way in which God uses weak and broken people to accomplish his purpose, which is good news, since we're weak and broken people. That's not just an accident that we just happen to have a bunch of weak and broken people here. That's how God chooses to build his church. And today we're going to look at loving one another. And so we've chosen this passage in 1 John 3 as the basis for our thoughts today. So let me read for us from 1 John 3, verses 11 to 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Thus far, the reading of God's word. What does God require of us? What do you really need in this world to please God or to live your life? According to the Beatles, all you need is love, a theme that's showed up in numerous pop songs before and since. And the songs make it sound so easy. In fact, in the Beatles song, John Lennon actually sings, "It's easy." Well, according to John, this commandment to love summarizes the totality of God's message. He says it twice, in verse 11 and verse 23. Verse 11, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." Now, is this good news? As if instead of demanding something difficult like obeying 10 commandments, God has now simply said, "Oh, just love one another." How hard can it be just to love God and your neighbor? Well, in reality, to love someone is the hardest thing in the world. And as we continue this series of topical sermons about where we are as a church and where we need to grow, I want us this morning to think about three things. Firstly, why should we love one another? Secondly, what does loving one another look like? What does it consist in? And then thirdly, how do we live with the reality of what unloving people we really are? So first, why should we love one another? Well, in essence, John says in this passage, love divides all of humanity into two groups. There are those who are like Cain, children of the evil one, who hate and who murder their brothers, just as he did. And there are those who are like Christ, the righteous one, who follow his example of laying down their lives for their brothers. Now, the contrast that John lays down here is very stark. Darkness, light. Hate, love. Evil, good. There's no middle ground, and the dividing line is love. It's interesting to note why Cain hated and killed his brother. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons why you might want to kill your brother, as any of us who have siblings can easily attest. Perhaps because he stole your favorite toys, or beat you at your favorite video game, or teased you mercilessly, held you down, and tickled you. But John says that Cain hated and killed his brother because Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's were righteous. Verse 12. Darkness cannot stand the light because light exposes the true nature of the darkness. And his action in killing his brother flowed from his heart attitude of hate towards him, and his heart attitude of hate flowed from the inner darkness of his soul. He couldn't stand the contrast between his own evil and Abel's righteousness. But Jesus is so different from Cain, so opposite to Cain. The difference between Jesus and us is greater than the difference between Cain and Abel. We are all by nature darkness, and he is by nature pure light. We are all born in sin and evil, and he is holy and pure from all eternity. His righteousness is so much greater than ours. But in his case, instead of this difference leading to murder that flowed from hatred, it led to compassion that flowed from love. Instead of killing us because we were different from him, he laid down his own life in order to transform us into his likeness. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible that God would do such a thing in Jesus Christ? You see, here is the motivation, here's the foundation for our love for one another, as well as the model for our love for one another. As John himself says in the next chapter, in 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our love for God, our love for one another, flows from the firm foundation of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Now, why is it important that we understand that God loved us first, and that we respond to his love instead of us doing something to motivate God to love us? Well, the answer is that if God loved us because we first loved him, then there would be grounds for us to boast. We would be able to boast that we love God and that made him love us. And as we saw last week, one of God's great concerns is to rule out any possibility of boasting. And in addition, if God loved us because we first loved him, then if we stopped loving him, he might stop loving us. And that should be a truly scary prospect if you know your own heart at all. I mean, if my salvation depends on the strength of my love for God, I am toast. Because my love for God goes up and down several times a day and regularly disappears for weeks and months on ends. But God's love for me remains strong and firm because he loved me before I loved him. And he will continue to love me in spite of my foul and adulterous heart. My love for him is so weak and fickle. I'm so little moved by the immensity and the cost of his vast love for me, but he loved me while I was still wandering. And he will still love me while I continue to wander until in his love he finally welcomes me home safely into his loving arms, kept safe by the power of his love for me. But it's also important for us to understand that we can only truly love one another when we love God. And that's a little harder for us to see because we use the word love to describe a wide variety of feelings and emotions. We can talk about loving pizza or football teams, by which what we really mean is we like what they do for us. You know, we enjoy the taste of pizza. We enjoy the vicarious triumphs of our sporting heroes. But there's no sacrifice involved in that sort of love. It's all about what we get out of it. And really, that's quite often what we mean when we talk about loving people as well. That's why we love those who love us back. In fact, Jesus nailed us all when he said in the Sermon of the Mount, well, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. Very often we think we love people, when in reality we're simply reflecting back to others a response to something we are getting from them, or manipulating them into giving us something that we want. What this means is that we may think that we're loving our spouses, when in reality we respond very well to them when they're kind to us and judge and hate them when they're not kind to us. And this is an area where I've been very convicted lately, because I used to think that I was a really loving husband. But time after time recently, my love has been exposed as a fraud. I don't really love Barb very well. I regularly hide from her. I regularly lie to her, and I only ask her for forgiveness when my sin has been graphically exposed for all to see. And yet, for a long time, because I helped her around the house and let her do the things she wanted to do, I thought I was a wonderful husband, truly loving her. And of course, the same can be true of our kids. We may think that we're loving our kids when we buy them wonderful presents for Christmas and we give them everything they want, when in reality, we're not loving them enough to confront their selfish heart attitudes. And one way for us to spot the conditional nature of our love for others is to see how we respond when we don't receive in return gratitude and affection. If our love is really about us, then when that other person takes us for granted and abuses our generosity, then our love is immediately withdrawn and replaced by cold rejection or fierce anger. We can go further, though, and say that no one can possibly truly love someone else unless they love God first. Otherwise, we're always loving that person for what we get in return. Perhaps we love them because we enjoy their love and affection coming to us, or because our loving acts get us respect and admiration from those around us. Or perhaps even because it bolsters our own sense of self-worth and pride that we have someone to love, even if they don't actually love us back. Our love, in these cases, is driven by our heart idolatries. And so when our idol blesses us, we shower people with affection, and when it curses us, our love swiftly grows cold. Only if we first love God can this cycle of selfish loving come to an end. Then, you see, we can start to respond to his constant, unchanging love to us by loving those around us without having to get something from them in return, without having to rely on the adulation of others or even our self-centered pride to motivate us to active love. Because God's love is faithful, God's love is unchanging, and because God's love is given to the undeserving, that now provides a motivation for us to continue to love those who respond badly to us. Because he loved us while we were still his enemies and continues to love us even while our hearts are still cold towards him and wandering. His love, you see, gives us reasons to love those who are cold towards us and even those who are hostile towards us. Only then, you see, are you truly set free to love your enemies and to shower tender care on those who are rude or uncaring towards you. In John's terminology, this is the marker that we have finally moved from death to life. That now, because we understand that God has first loved us, we finally are able truly to love our brothers and sisters in Christ without demanding that they give us something in return. So, God's love for us is the motivation for our love. But what does this love for our brothers in Christ look like? What would it mean for us as a church to begin to demonstrate more fully this fruit of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to love? As John says, not merely in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth, verse 18. Well, we've talked about loving our families as the primary context of relationships, because they are the primary relationships that many of us are involved in. But if the church is the family of God, these relationships of love should spill over from the places where we live into the church as well. Because the church is the family of God. And one of the things about your family is you don't get to choose who's in your family. You know, you didn't get to select them. There is no, you know, eHarmony family version where you get to, you know, you get to sort through all of the families out there and build your own family. You get what you get. You get what you're given, more precisely. And of course, the same is true in the church. We get what God has given us. And this is what God has given us. And so our love is to flow out to the people that God has surrounded us with, not searching through them, sorting through them to see the people who we think are worthy of our love and affection. And we should notice that even though John says in verse 18, our loving one another is not simply a matter of words and talk, it will not be less than words and talk. A lot of loving one another is a matter of how we speak to one another, how we pursue one another with our words. In fact, one of the most common ways in which the Bible calls us to love one another is by encouraging one another. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you're doing. You see, you and I were not built to live the Christian life on our own, for the reason the writer of the Hebrews lays out. Left to ourselves, our hearts will naturally go cold and hard because of the deceitfulness of sin. We are all weak and broken people, which means that we need one another. Part of that brokenness lies in our utter blindness to patterns of sin. Things that are blatantly obvious to everybody else around you are totally unclear to you. And as long as you stay separate from them, will remain unclear to you. Which is why we constantly, daily, need other people to encourage us. And in order to encourage the people around you, you need to know the people around you. You need to know them well. You need to know their struggles. You need to know their temptations, as well as their joys and their strengths. And if you're going to have other people to encourage you, then they need to know you equally. They need to know by your demeanor whether you're joyful or sad, whether you're up or whether you're down. You need to enter their world and let them encourage them to enter your world, sympathetically and compassionately, allowing others close enough to your heart to encourage you. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us in the incarnation. And you and I are called to incarnate the love of Christ to one another. And if you don't, then your heart will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You will continue on blind to your sin when you keep others at arm's length. Now, some of you aren't engaging in the kind of relationships where you know anyone well enough truly to love them. We, and I include myself here, guard our hearts away. We hide our emotions so we won't get hurt, perhaps, by others. C.S. Lewis described this condition when he wrote this. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. But it's only when we truly start to believe the gospel that God has loved us first, outrageously, passionately, unconditionally, that we start to be set free from fear of vulnerability. We start to be able to begin to open ourselves up to those around us, to risk loving those around us, to risk becoming an encouragement to them and opening ourselves up to admit our need of other people. That's because the gospel frees us from our need of other people. See, if Christ is my righteousness, I don't need to hide my brokenness from you and pretend that I have it all together. Because I don't need your approval. I already have God's approval in Christ. And the gospel also frees us from our lack of need of people. It frees us from the superiority complex that sets ourselves higher than others. As it reveals, the true source of our value is that we are those for whom Christ died. Which means we're all on the same level. So the gospel frees us to be able to be open with others and to encourage others to be honest with us. The gospel encourages us to come alongside others graciously. Sometimes that means speaking a word that will be encouraging, and sometimes it means not speaking any words at all. Simply sitting with someone in their struggles. A profound form of love that flows out of a heart that cares about a person and longs for what is best for them. Now, some of you perhaps are in relationships where you freely share what you're thinking about others. But those relationships may be the exact opposite of encouraging one another. Paul tells the Corinthians not to provoke one another in 1 Corinthians 12:25. He warns the Romans against passing judgment on one another in Romans 14:13. And James warns against slandering one another in James 4:11. How do we provoke one another? Well, sometimes we provoke one another by being silent and withdrawing from a relationship, or by angry explosions of wrath. Both of those are the opposite of encouragement and love, because in each case we're setting ourselves up above the other person and looking down on them. When we withdraw, we act as if this person is not worth our time and energy. We stay aloof. We despise them in our hearts. When we explode in anger, we act as if this other person's brokenness is a worse sin against us than our sins against them. In effect, we say to them, I deserve someone better than you. It's my right to judge you and to punish you for your sin. And perhaps we spread opinions to others in the form of malicious slander or gossip or proud words that provoke the other person then to respond in wrath. It can take the form of teasing. When we say harsh words against somebody, and when they come back, say, oh, I was only joking. Provoking them to wrath. But the gospel, you see, teaches us to come alongside a person as a co-sinner, as somebody who has also undeservingly been loved by God. How can I pass judgment upon you if I am alongside you? Confessing to you my own sin, which is just as foul as yours, even if it's different. How can I withdraw from you as if you're an unworthy person when I'm recognizing and dwelling on my own unworthiness before God? How can I be consumed with hatred towards you because of your sin towards me if my eyes are filled with my own sin against a holy and righteous God who has freely and mercifully forgiven me? I may still be appropriately angry about your sin, but now it will be a loving anger that is focused on helping you recognize the damage that your sin has caused, seeking to help you grow and change, not merely hurting you back for all the ways in which you've hurt me. See, the gospel enables us to come alongside one another and to love them with a heart of sympathy and compassion. As Paul Miller says in the quote in the front of the bulletin, when we realize that we don't have it all together, then we can care for people because we no longer feel morally superior to them. Knowing that we are inadequate before God and other people leads to compassion. But thinking that we are good before God and others makes us self-centered and difficult to live with. The better we think we are, the less we can love. The more we see our need, the more we'll help others because we can see their needs. You see, this attitude of humility about ourselves and sympathy towards others is the attitude the Bible repeatedly calls us to have. Peter urges his hearers to be sympathetic and to love as brothers, to be compassionate and humble, 1 Peter 3:8. Well, Paul tells the Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. Once again, our love for others is rooted in God's love for us in Jesus Christ. As you and I ponder the ways in which Jesus laid aside his glory and came to earth to live alongside us, not delivering judgment upon us from on high as we deserved, then we begin to see how we should come alongside one another and put to death our pride and self-interest and self-focus and put ourselves into the other person's shoes. We see our call to incarnate Christ to them. And when we do so, when we come alongside them, when we understand the situation, we can very often empathize with their struggles and encourage them in the midst of their trials. Of course, loving people with words is not simply a warm, fuzzy group hug. Sin does have consequences. And the Bible calls on us to teach and to admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. Loving one another means being willing to say the hard things that need to be said, to call one another to a hard and difficult obedience. There are times when love will have to confront others with the truth, and other times when love needs to separate from a dysfunctional and broken relationship for a time. But love does so in a way that is sympathetic and compassionate and humble. Not from a position of self-righteous strength, but a position of shared brokenness. And what marks love out is this constant long-term goal of what is best for the person and what is best for the relationship. Love is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't speak vindictively or harshly. Instead, it speaks the painful truth in the firm hope that God will use it ultimately to transform hearts and lives. Love never gives up hope for change in others because it remembers that God is powerfully at work in this situation and every situation. But John tells us not simply to love one another in words, but in deeds also. So what would it mean for us to love one another in deeds? Well, Paul tells the Galatians that loving one another means serving one another in love, which includes anticipating the needs that other people have and sacrificing our own interests in order to meet those needs. At home, it means not waiting until you are assigned your chores, but going out of your way to look for what chores you can do as a way to serve your family. In the church, it looks like getting here early to help set up the chairs and the sound system, working joyfully in the nursery and the YWIT program, baking goodies to bring to a Bible study, or working with the music team. All of these are ways of loving and serving people. And I want to thank many of you for the ways in which you are so involved in serving in this community. There are many here who sacrifice a great deal for others in the body of Christ. But I wonder what other ways we could serve one another. We are all busy people, and perhaps you have particular gifts and skills that you could use for the sake of others. Or simply humble ways in which you could assist others through the challenges that crop up in the course of everyday life. If we are constantly looking for ways in which we can serve one another, I think those opportunities will frequently present themselves. Hospitality is one specific way in which the Bible calls us to love one another. 1 Peter 4:9 tells us to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Some of us have homes where we're able to have people over regularly, to share fellowship and friendship with them. Now, it can be hard work to have guests over. It could be easy for us to start to resent the demands that hospitality requires. But it is also a very rich way of developing the kinds of relationships in which we truly get to know one another and express our love for one another. Others of you may have to be more creative in seeking what exercising hospitality means for you. How do you facilitate those same kinds of relationships when you live in a shared dorm room or a room in someone's house? You may have to take the initiative to invite others out for a meal, or to go to a movie, or pursue creative ways to spend time with other members of this congregation. Instead of waiting for others to take the first step, why don't you take the first step to make it happen, to seek out that relationship? Another specific way to exercise love in action is generosity, one that John mentions in this passage. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Verse 17. Love, you see, makes us generous with what we have, enabling us to see our brother's need and to act to be the answer to that need. And again, for some of us, the problem is that we're not in close enough relationships with others actually to recognize our brother's need. We hold everyone at a distance so we don't have to feel the call of their need on our lives. We don't want to get involved. Others of us, perhaps, are stingy people who like to cling on to the goods of this world that we've been given as if those were our own, instead of something that has been entrusted to us to manage as stewards. Others of us, perhaps, are generous not out of love, but out of what we get out of the deal. Whether that's the feeling of being generous or the recognition that we get for our generosity. But understanding the gospel frees us to be truly generous. How can we close our hearts to our brothers and sisters in need when we see the great love that God has poured out upon us? God saw the depth of our need and met it comprehensively at great personal cost. He wasn't afraid to get involved in the messiness of this world. You see that in the incarnation. So how then can you and I cling to our possessions as if they were for our pleasure alone, instead of belonging to the King who has so generously met our needs in Christ? Well, the reality is, isn't it, that while we may have made some small beginning at loving others, it's true for all of us that the more we see what love for others really look like, the more convicted we'll be of our own lack of love. I know that I am. Yeah, in many ways, this was a hard sermon for me to work on because this is an area that I know, and increasingly my own weakness and sin. In fact, just this week has been pressed in upon me in all kinds of ways. What an unloving person I often am. How much I use others to meet my own needs. How often I don't really care about their needs. How horribly blind I often am to people's need for encouragement. And even when I see it, not knowing what to say and withdrawing, running away. You know, when my kids and wife are down and discouraged, I'm often not the one they seek out for encouragement because I'm not sympathetic, I'm not compassionate, I'm not humble, I'm often indifferent and caring and proud. I'm often eager for others to affirm me, but care little about affirming them. And my lack of love often legitimately provokes those around me to wrath. I can be resentful of the cost of hospitality, stingy with the resources that God has given me. So if love, then, is the primary mark of a Christian, of somebody who's moved from death to life, how shall I live? I am a functional unbeliever living in darkness in so many ways. As I was preparing a sermon, my heart condemned me again and again for my sin and told me that I was indeed a hopeless case. And maybe you too feel similarly condemned by your lack of love for those around you. And that's why we need to hear the encouragement of verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. See, what that means is that God knew what an unloving person I was, even when I was still utterly blind to that fact. In fact, God, even right now, sees far more clearly what an unloving person I am than I do. God sees far more clearly than I do how filthy and selfish I am, which is why His commandment to us is not just love one another, If that were all he had told us to do, we would be totally lost. Because none of us truly loves our brothers. The stamp of Cain runs deep within our hearts. But when you feel that most intensely, you need to cling equally intensely to God's call to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, his love for us is the only hope for profoundly broken people like us, not our love for one another. And God's love for us in Christ is unutterably deep and rich. He has certainly loved us in his words. He constantly valued and appreciated the gifts and the service of those around them, whether it was as small as this little boy who brought his 5 loaves and 2 fish to give to the master. He was never harsh or judgmental, though certainly he had strong words for those self-righteous Pharisees. He never passed judgment on others, even though he of all people had the right to judge. He never provoked others to wrath through his thoughtlessness or through a lack of care for their hearts. Even though the darkness in their hearts may have brought out a wrathful response towards Jesus, it was never triggered by something in him, but only by the darkness in them. Jesus always encouraged the downcast and strengthened the weak and came alongside those who had need with sympathy and compassion. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced and he wept with those who wept. And at the same time, he was willing to say the hard things that needed to be said. He always spoke the truth, even when that meant that people would be angry with him, even to the point of wanting to murder him. And more than in words, Jesus loved us in deeds. Jesus is the one who shows us what true hospitality is like. He spreads a table in the wilderness for 5,000 people that the disciples would gladly have sent away and said, let them go find their food on their own. And Jesus said, no, you feed them. I will provide for these people. And he himself donned servant's garb and washed the disciples' feet before their last meal together. And he has prepared a glorious feast for all of his people on that last day, for those poor, dejected sinners from north and south and east and west who will enter in and celebrate the boundless grace of our amazing God. At that feast, our lips will cry out how deep the love the Father and the Son have shown towards us. And what of his generosity? He freely and faithfully gives more blessings than we can conceive. He gives us life and breath and everything that we possess here on earth. But so much more than that, he gives us a glorious inheritance that we cannot and could not ever deserve. And he gives it to you at such great cost. You want to see what true love looks like? Love not merely in words, but in deeds. Then look at the cross, where the body of the Holy One was torn and beaten for you and nailed to a tree. Look to the cross where your bitter and unloving thoughts, where your evil and unloving actions were borne for you by him, nailed there with him until he cried out, it is finished. And his perfect loving words and gracious, loving actions were credited to you as if they were your very own. Oh, how deep is this love of Jesus to sinful and broken people like you and me. What a cost. What a love. So today, do not let your lack of love for your neighbor crush you into despair. If you have come to God by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, and he will bear the true fruit of love in due season. We are all slow learners. We're all in the special education category when it comes to God's school. And as you recognize your own sin, seek God's face. Ask him to transform your heart. Seek out others to aid you in this process, to help you see your sin and to encourage you so that your heart will not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And don't forget that His grace is sufficient for your sin. He will not forsake you. He will not let you go. Instead, He will gradually change your stubborn and cold heart as you gaze increasingly on His love for you in the gospel. Until the day when your earthly strife and warfare will be over and you will enter into your rest. On that day, our hearts will finally be purified and His deep, deep love will be recreated in us in perfection. We shall finally know God as we are known and love as we have been loved. And all of the glory will be His from beginning to end. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You as those who the law continually condemns, who cannot possibly love one another, let alone love You by ourselves. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be increasingly active in our hearts, drawing us to love You more, and in consequence, drawing us to love one another better. We pray that You would bind us tightly together as a community of Your people in close relationships where we speak the truth graciously to one another, where we seek out one another, where we encourage one another, where we are generous to one another, where we show hospitality to one another. And we thank You that Your grace is sufficient for all of our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.